But this morning we want to turn once again to the mystery that the late and the last and the greatest of his prophets, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is in the process of revealing with his works and his words and his ministry and certainly in his teachings. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Mark 4, I would like to read from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And then speak to you on the importance of these kingdom parables. Mark 4, beginning in verse 21. And he, that would be Jesus, said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And we're actually stopping right in the midst of two significant incidents, because what happens to the disciples on the sea and what happens on the land among the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes are related. We will take that up next Lord's Day morning. But I think by way of application, we'll reach this point. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open this passage to our understanding. Our Heavenly Father, your word says that we are to knock, and if we knock, the door will be opened. If we were to ask, that you would give to us. If we were to sincerely and diligently seek, we will indeed find. So, Lord, we come to this passage. We ask, Lord, that you would open this passage to us. We seek greater understanding. We wish to be be known by thee and to know thee as thy disciples came to know thee ultimately. And Lord, we are from this side of the cross looking back, expectant that you can give us a greater sense of your truth than they had at this point. We pray, Lord, that you enlighten our spiritual understanding to grasp the message that Paul has been led by the Spirit of God to write and which has been preserved to us this morning. As we come to this place this morning, this time and place, with this body of believers and those others who are gathered here around the things of God, we pray, Lord, you would use your alive and strong word to touch our hearts, to touch our spirits, to enlighten and enliven and draw us into a closer fellowship with thee. And Lord, we do pray for the extension of your kingdom in and through our midst for thy glory's sake. In Jesus' name's sake, amen. Now, brethren, this particular section follows the foundational parable in all of Jesus' teaching. We looked at that last week. That is the parable of the soils. We call it the parable of the sower, perhaps. But really, the distinguishing characteristic, once the Lord begins to explain it, is in the soils, and the soils are representative of the way in which people hear. And people hear the message of God with in all kinds of different manners. Some hear it very superficially. Some hear it in the midst of real problems, and it looks like the life raft they've been looking for. They grab it with exceeding joy. But when immediately all the problems don't go away, very quickly its impact upon their lives dissipates. Some hear it, and it really seems as though it has taken hold of them. But life goes on, and there are intrusions into life brought about by circumstances and relationships and just the legitimate cares of the world. And very quickly, all those other activities and priorities choke out the effect of the Word of God upon their lives. And there are some. And they seem few, but as we will see, that isn't necessarily the reality over the great span of time. There are those who hear, and the Word of God takes root in their lives, and fruit begins to be produced, and ultimately that fruit is an overwhelming harvest. Well, that is a foundational parable, and it is foundational to the whole idea of kingdom parables. I think if nothing else we should gather out of that first parable, Jesus is the ultimate sower. When we share the gospel, we are subordinate sowers. When I preach and say, this is the gospel that I am preaching, this is the good news of God, I am by no means the sower, I am a subordinate sower. He is the ultimate sower. You are hearers, and we pray that you will have hearing ears. What we are looking for here is not necessarily responses, because in a number of the cases of the hearers, their responses weren't what was significant. What is significant is not the response of people flowing down aisles, of people volunteering, wanting to be part of a ministry, wanting to be involved in ministry, wanting to be identified with a ministry. A lot of people wanted to be identified with Jesus, just as a lot of people had wanted to be identified with John the Baptist. But what's really important is the response. What is really important is the fruit that's ultimately produced. And in some lives, the fruit seems rather meager, and yet it is fruit that endures. Consider the fruit of the thief that believed. He never joined a church. He never gave a tithe. He never worked in a ministry. Basically, all he did was turn to another sinner like himself and point out that, you know, I don't deserve, we deserve what was happening to us, but this man doesn't. He professed belief that this man was a king coming into his kingdom. He believed in an afterlife and asked that he be remembered in that afterlife by the king. And yet those simple words across the centuries, 21 centuries now, still speak of a salvation. A snatching is a brand from the fire, of an eternal soul to the glory of God forever. So there is one that we should not despair. But that really is the deathbed confessions of the Scripture, and there's only one, so none of us should presume. We come to the Word of God now as hearers of these kingdom parables. I want to underscore the reality of these kingdom parables by asking you to turn briefly with me over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is an entire chapter more or less devoted to kingdom parables. I asked you to read this in preparation for listening to this message. And if you read it, it is a long chapter. I understand there's 58 verses here. But as I pointed out, the first 23 you'd be very familiar with, because that was last week's message. It was the kingdom of the sower and the soils, and it was the explanation of why the Lord speaks in parables in any case. But what you would also note after that parable, and the explanation of that parable, is in verse 24. Now, when the Lord speaks of the kingdom of God in Mark and the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, these are the same. The terms mean the same thing. God is the king of heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the same. So we read in verse 24, a parable begins, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And there again, we see a man who goes out and sows his field. But while he's sowing his field, and while then he's resting and waiting for the harvest, there is an enemy that comes in and sows seeds among the seeds. And this is the enemy's seed, which ultimately is going to rise up and going to have to be dealt with. And the original sower will take care of that matter. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is also going to be infiltrated by imposters, by false seed, by false professors, by false teachers, by false preachers, by false churches across the age. If we look in verse 31, we see a parable which will resonate with us today. It's like a grain of mustard. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard, a very small thing that will end up a very, very big thing. We see in verse 33 a parable comparing the kingdom of heaven to being like leaven, like a little yeast you put in the dough, and in no time, there's no part of the dough in which there's not yeast and its effects being noted. We come to verse 44, and we see the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which is hidden in a field. And when somebody who is just going through life discovers this unique treasure, nothing stops him from buying the whole field so he can have that treasure. I mean, it becomes the priority for him. Verse 45 speaks of a similar value upon the kingdom of heaven. A merchant who is searching the world for what is truly, truly valuable, for fine pearls, and he finds the pearl of great price, and everything else pales into insignificance compared with the kingdom of heaven. Lastly, verse 47 is a parable about the kingdom of heaven being, in a sense, like a net. And think in terms of the commercial fishermen that use these great drag nets that go for maybe 100 miles in the sea. And I'm not sure it's legal anymore, but basically they just scoop up everything. And as it scoops up everything, obviously it gets what they're looking for, but gets a lot of other things they aren't looking for. And the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, can be compared to a great drag net that ultimately will drag everybody in. But then there will be a great sorting. And the Lord speaks of a sorting between sheep and goats, and the angels sorting out what's the good seed from the bad seed, and the good harvest from the bad harvest, the good fish from the bad fish. All these are kingdom parables. And they all speak of various aspects of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So we see, we understand that the Lord used a lot of parables to describe various aspects of the ultimate kingdom. And of the kingdom of God, that the time was fulfilled. That which the prophets had been speaking of for centuries is now coming to pass. And so, because the king has come, people need to quit looking for the kingdom they wanted to come and look at the kingdom that has come to change their mind, to repent and believe in the kingdom. That's his message. That's the message that he sends his disciples out to teach. That's the message that undergirds the writing of our New Testament. That kingdom has come. We, if we are believers, are citizens of that kingdom. Now, we live in the kingdom today, which is known as the United States of America, and it has laws and authorities, but we are also dual citizens. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom, of a kingdom that is, in a sense, hidden among the kingdoms of men, but will ultimately have the preeminence. And in our affections is to have the preeminence now. Now, that gets us into some interesting territory. And if we were all reading, let's say, Bonhoeffer together, it could lead to a really interesting discussion of how you live as a kingdom citizen in the midst of an unjust society, an unrighteous society. That's not today, this morning. I guess I would point out, to begin with, it is obvious from the passage that I read this morning, which covered two parables, that Mark is not giving us all the parables. Mark is giving us a representative sample of the parables. We get the foundational one. We get the explanation of it. We even get the explanation of why he uses parables. And we'll be told a little later here with many such parables he taught them. But we're actually only given two other parables. And one of the parables Mark gives isn't mentioned anywhere else. So there's probably lots of parables that aren't mentioned in any of the Gospels. These were obviously the heart of our Lord's message, however. What we need to do is understand why Mark's particular selection of these is so important, because the Holy Spirit was leading him to that. We all need the foundation. We all need to understand how important it is to hear. We all need to understand the parabolic teaching, the teaching with parables, is intended to allow people who sincerely want to know to come to learn and to come into fellowship with our Lord and Savior, who is the King in this kingdom, who is the ultimate sower. But those that are just playing at it, all they hear is stories. All they hear is interesting illustrations. And ultimately, they go away unchanged by that experience. Now, we begin this way in verse 21. The Lord said, and really as he asks, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket and under a bed and not on a stand? In other words, do you light a light and then hide the light? Obviously not. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He will end up telling his disciples and people like us, we are to be the light of the world. We are to be on a stand where people can see. We are to fly our true colors as to where our true allegiance lies. But clearly, he is the ultimate light. He is the source of light. And so his message is that he and his words and his works and everything he represents, this isn't going to fit in your old way of thinking. This is the new wine that's not going to fit in those old wineskins. This is the patch that you're not going to be able to put on an old garment. It'll just tear. This is the fuller revelation about what all the apostles were predicting, were prophesying about. Jesus is the revelation of God's purpose across time and history. He is the center of redemptive history. Everything hinges on the person, the words, and the works of Christ. And so when he comes and when he does what he does and says what he says and these things are preserved for us, it is meant by God to enlighten us and to reveal his plan and purpose to us. So then Jesus makes a very logical point. Nothing is hidden, so that it'll stay hidden forever. Things are hidden because they're being set aside and hidden until a time in which they will be revealed. That's verse 22. Nothing is hidden except that it will be made manifest. It will ultimately be revealed. So at the present time, the real extent and the real purpose of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is somewhat hidden. But it's not going to be hidden forever. I mean, what's the point of taking all of your money, let's say you got piles of it, diamonds and things like this, and putting it in a safety deposit box and not telling anybody it's there, and doing it under assumed name, that nobody ever's going to know? How's that going to help you or your kinfolk? Or it might defraud the IRS, But what's the point? And the whole point is, sooner or later, that's going to come to light, and people are going to know that you were looking to the future. Well, things are hidden because that plan is ultimately to reveal them. It's a very, very logical point. In fact, he continues, nor is anything secret except so that at some point it's going to come to light. Now, the kingdom of God, from the first century to the 21st century, there have been times when it really looked like the church was up and rolling. I mean, the Middle Ages, they were called the Dark Ages in retrospect, but it really kind of looked like the church was running the show. I mean, they were the ones who determined who had the divine right to be the king all over the place. And they were the ones who actually crowned various kings throughout Western Europe. There was a time in America that some of us older saints can remember, and when it looked like the religious right and the evangelicals kind of come to the fore and we were going to make all the difference. Well, were we wrong? As a rule, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, hasn't looked that terribly powerful. I mean, we're not organizing crusades. We don't even want to use the word crusade, because all the hate and discontent left over from the last time somebody organized crusades to go deliver the Holy Land. But what's really going on is hidden so that it can be revealed, so that it can all come to light. Now, if you were to see Jesus in his earthly ministry, you're just going to see a common man. You're just going to see God doesn't look particularly special. He's not taller, bigger, stronger, more powerful than anybody else in all likelihood. It looks like, from the contemporaneous descriptions we have, he wouldn't stand out in a crowd at all. What stands out is the authority of his teaching. And, of course, the miracles that you'd heard about, and perhaps if you happen to see, but you don't even know where that came from, because he doesn't seem to have any formal training. He seemed to be nobody from nowhere. In fact, to really understand what he's about, you'd have to be around him and listen very, very carefully. Oh, isn't that what he's saying? I'm saying things to vast crowds. Those that are listening very, very carefully are hearing what I'm truly saying. Those that aren't are missing the whole point. I remember that third type of soil, that third type of hearer. The word of God's come in and it sounds really good, and this is what I need, and I really want to be involved in this, but it's just so easy to get distracted. I mean, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the priorities that come in on your time and your efforts and your energy and basically your strength. I mean, who can do all this? And it just chokes it out. The demands, the attractions, the experiences of life just leach the soil, in a sense, out of its ability to sustain the Word of God. You really have to work at Bible intake. You have to get out of bed on a Sunday morning and come to church. You have to work to come back. You have to set aside time to read your Bible. There's always good alternatives that, for practical reasons, you can yield to. So verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord wants you to hear. You need to think of yourself as a prisoner who has one possibility of escape. One possibility of escaping the gallows, I should say. And that is, there's a riddle. And if you would listen very, very carefully, you could answer the riddle. But if you don't listen closely and you don't answer the riddle, you're going to the gallows. Now that would get your attention. That would focus your attention wonderfully. That's Jesus saying, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The entrance to the kingdom of God, the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, is found through listening carefully to God's word. So pay attention to what you hear, the Lord says. He goes on to say, with the measure you use, with the amount of attention you pay to hearing, well, that's the scale the Lord uses to how much let you hear. If you want to hear more, he will give you more to hear. If you want to understand more, strive diligently to understand what you've heard, and you will be given more to understand. However, verse 25 says, If you've got a little bit, you know, you've been to Sunday school half your life. You've read your Bible a time or two. You're really familiar with all the stories. If you're satisfied with that, no more is going to be given. And what you're going to find is you remember the outlines. And vaguely the names and circumstances pop up. And you could probably tell people a little bit about this and that. But the significance is lost to you entirely. All you have is the outline now. I've been there. I mean, I was raised in church. I was saved at 40. But I'm on the cradle roll. I've got the paperwork to prove it. I was a sunbeam before I could read. Right? I don't think they have sunbeams anymore, but I was a good one. And I was a devoted little sunbeam. Right? But I wasn't saved. I just knew the stories. If I said this at the close of last week's message, if we hear without application, then our ability to understand and apply diminishes more and more. If we pay attention, if we apply God's word as He's given us the ability to understand it, our capacity to hear and to apply grows. So we're either helped or we're hardened by hearing the word of God. You know, the sun can do two things at once. It can soften the butter and harden the riverbank. The Word of God works the same way. It can enlighten you or it can harden you to its truth. Hebrews 5:14 tells us mature believers have discernment because they've been trained through constantly practicing what they've heard so that they know good from evil. They're in tune with God's moral categories. But if we hear and we don't apply, we don't respond to what we're hearing, we lose the desire even to hear. Now there's two parables that Mark uses here that he specifically puts in. They both feature men sowing. The first one is not found in any of the gospel. It's a Mark-only parable, but it's probably one of those Jesus used all the time. Both of them feature men sowing, you know, sowing seed, but the emphasis is different because he's teaching different things about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as, and we could think like, it's like a man that should go out and scatter seed on the ground. Well, that's not exactly a revelation. I mean, we've already heard that a couple of times. It's not exactly an unusual thing to see. In fact, living in Suffolk, and I have a real advantage here because I drive a school bus. I've done it 10, 11 years now. A lot of those years, I've been on kind of the same roads. I don't do the inner city stuff. I do the outside, the county stuff. So I'm roaring down all these country roads all the time. You know, I see the cycle of nature. I mean, I see crops being planted. I see sprouts. I see harvest. I see tilling. I see lands laid fallow. I see all kind of, and I see it again and again and again. I see crops being rotated. I generally can recognize what I'm looking at, what stage it's at, and you can kind of tell which farmers are very conscientious. I see the flow of how equipment's moved from farm to farm to farm to the harvesters and things like this. It's a phenomenal thing. Just watch the cycle of nature and understand God's conveying things to us in the cycle of nature. The seasons are meant to remind us God's promises are true. Well, here's a fellow. And all he does is plant in anticipation of a harvest. That's very, very mundane. We see it all the time around Suffolk. He plants, he scatters his seed on the ground, and he sleeps, and he rises night and day. That's the Jewish calendar. Night comes for day. So life goes on. He plants, you know, he hopes, he waters, he does a little cultivation and stuff, but basically he just goes on with his life. But as he goes on with his life, that which he's planted, the seed, sprouts, and it grows. Now, that's independent of the sower. All of a sudden, what he put in the ground, I was looking at grass seed this week, and we do all kinds of interesting things with grass seed in America, including all kinds of coatings that will preserve it against things and allow it to hold more moisture longer and things like that. But so we kind of got an idea what triggers things and what makes it better or worse. Every single one of the kinds of grass seed that I looked at You can expect anywhere between 50 and 85% of those seeds to actually do something, which means we don't know as much as we'd like to know. Half of what we know won't work in a lot of cases. And as the Lord says, this man doesn't know how it works either. While he's going through his life, night and day, sleeping, eating, partying, doing whatever he does, the crop out there, the seeds out there are sprouting and growth goes on. In fact, verse 28 tells us, and it uses the word here from which we get the word automatic, the earth produces by itself. That's the earth automatically produces this. Kind of like the earth does in my front yard with weeds. I didn't have to plant a single one of those. I'm ahead of the sower. I didn't have to put any of the weed seed out there. The earth did it all on its own automatically. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in its flower. That seed within itself contains that whole plant and the power to produce that plant. I could have brought in an acorn and told you there's a forest of oak trees in this acorn. I don't have to. I can tell you. You know it. So, put one in the ground, wait 100 years, wait 25, 30 years, there'll be an oak tree there. There'll be 100,000 acorns on it. If all of those were planted, you got a mighty forest. The earth does that. It's all built in. There's an orderly process of growth. Well, that's the way the Word of God works. When it takes hold, when it lodges in a soul, when the Spirit of God enables it to breathe life in a soul, a process begins. It begins to sprout. It begins to produce things in that life. And it's moving toward a harvest. That's the way it works. This fellow didn't know how it's going to work. The farmer doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. But verse 29, when the grain is ripe, farmer goes out there, puts in the sickle, and the harvest has come. Now, the day is going to come when the king, who's the ultimate sower, is going to come to his kingdom, and that coming is going to be accompanied by a great thunderclap. The trump shall sound, in a sense. But even now, before that day, though it's hidden, and though it's for the most part imperceptible, that kingdom is growing inexorably toward that harvest. And remember, some of those kingdom parables speak of the time of harvest being also a time of judgment, in which there's going to be a separation. Some going this way, some going that way. The ultimate sower is the ultimate harvester, and he's the ultimate judge. This is the love of God in action. Now, people have always try to develop a plan or a program that would hasten the harvest. In Jesus' day, there were a group known as the Zealots. And basically, they thought if they would establish a Jewish king, particularly if they could find the right one and he was the Messiah, then the kingdom would come, the Romans would be gone, they'd rule the world, everything would be the way it ought to be. In fact, if you go back and look at the selection of the 12 that would be called apostles, one of them is a member of that party. He's a zealot. And it's not Judas Iscariot. He's part of that party. Obviously, his opinion changed. The Pharisees thought that keeping the rules, keeping the Mosaic law, would somehow hasten the coming of the king. They were kind of early post-millennialist, I guess you would say. We're gonna make the things are just gonna get better and better and better on earth until it's safe for the king to return and the kingdom then will be established. That was a very popular theory in Western thought until the First World War, when it became obvious to even the staunchest of believers that people aren't getting better and better and better. They seem to be getting worse and worse. One of the modern day proponents of that particular belief is the fellow that runs CNN, Pat Robertson. It is a false way of looking at history. Satan has a kingdom. Actually, I need to give you one more illustration. Hyper-evangelists. I need to go to the other side. There are hyper evangelists. People are always bird dogging for the kingdom. And there's good reasons you ought to be concerned to share your faith. But I have heard people give testimonies, and I have heard pastors share testimonies on tape, shows how long ago it's been, where they would say something like this: I just long for the day, and it could happen, where I'm in somebody's living room, and we're, you know, I've given the plan of salvation, we're both down on our knees, and I pray, and then I ask him to pray, and when he prays, the second that he enters the kingdom, the number is full, and whoosh, we're all out of here. Well, it's a noble thought. And I don't question a man's motives. But we're not going to hasten the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. Now, all those the Lord has called will come. And they will come in his time and in his way. And he uses secondary means. But we're not going to hasten the kingdom. When the grain is ripe, the sower will put in the sickle, and the harvest will be done. Because see, Satan has a kingdom. And until you are saved, and if you're not saved, you are a citizen of his kingdom. He reigns over you. He rules over you. You are a slave to his nature. You think you're a slave to your nature. You're actually a slave to his. He is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And he actually has you deceived in the darkness of your soul. He has a realm. He controls it. He controls men by enslaving them through the fear of death. And Hebrews 2:14 and following tell us Jesus Christ came to deliver us from that enslavement of the fear of death. God has invaded Satan's kingdom. Remember how startled the demons were? How when Jesus early would show up in the synagogue, they said, "What are you doing here? Have you come here to torment us before our time? We know who you are." It's the last person they expected in their kingdom. Now, when Jesus invaded their kingdom, he didn't invade it with a crusading army. He didn't send the troops in. He sent in a seed. The promised seed of the woman. And all the promises that are tied to the promised seed. Because that seed, within that seed, is the power of new and eternal and everlasting life to all who believe. And the entire growth process for the entire kingdom of God is within that seed that the sower is sowing. And it's all guaranteed to end in the glorious harvest at the end of the age, the glory of God. So the kingdom's parable, that particular kingdom's parable emphasis is that once planted, this is going to reach the harvest stage. Now the second parable here isn't speaking in terms of the inevitability that once something's planted, it's going to reach the harvest phase. It's a parable of contrast. As an informal historian, I've read a lot of history. And I suppose I could wax somewhat eloquently about the glorious beauty of Babylon in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. He certainly did in Daniel 4. I could speak with some knowledge about the conquest of Alexander the Great, how a 30-something-year-old man wept when there were no more worlds to conquer. And about how the Greek phalanx would just smash through armies perhaps 1,000 times larger than theirs. How he could lead 10,000 men against maybe 500,000 and guarantee success. How he just cut through empire after empire after empire. I could speak of the might of Imperial Rome, which endured 1,000 years, and name the 12 great Caesars. And follow out the process of those great Roman houses that came to power, and by hook and by crook and by assassination primarily, they endured. And the great struggle between the Republic and the Empire. You could speak of tiny England. You know, a sanctuary because they have an island home that can't be invaded. And the only people that legitimately tried were the Spanish, and the Spanish Armada perished in the Channel in 1588. But they built a commercial, and then a military empire So much that for about 200 years, Britannica ruled the waves. So much so that Napoleon dreamed of being master of Europe. And almost was. In 1918, America emerged from its slumber and its internal squabbles and helped win the war to end all wars. Once we'd won it, a man named Trotsky, declaring the glories of the People's Republic that were going to sweep away all other systems of government, consigned all of them, particularly the democracies, to the dustbins of history. Less than 20 years later, Adolf Hitler boasted of a 1,000-year Reich. He saw it perish in flames in under 12 years. But in the process, he destroyed Europe for the second time in 20 years. The United States and the West then entered in a period we know as the Cold War, and we prevailed. In fact, so much so that looking back, men would say that the 20th century, the 1900s, were the American century. But does anyone really believe, no matter what our politicians profess, that the next one necessarily is going to be an American century? Turn with me over to Isaiah 40. We're going to be right back here, but you need to kind of keep your place in Isaiah 40. Because we're preparing to contrast God's kingdom with the kingdoms of men. Here's God's perspective on the kingdoms of men in verse 15. They're a drop in the bucket. In God's eyes, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. Some of your translations may say a drop in a bucket. And they are accounted as little more than dust on the scale. You know, you go in to have a pound of hamburger weight, or a pound of sirloin, let's say, and you don't want the butcher's thumb on the scale. But it really doesn't bother you. Well, you won't like dust, you know, because it's dust. But you realize there's no weight there. There's nothing really there that's going to throw off the value of what's on the scale. That's the way God views all these great empires and dreams and excellencies that man and mankind have developed across the centuries. They are like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales. Look down at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So to whom then will you compare me? It's the Lord asking. That I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He's talking about look up at the stars of the heavens. Who created those stars? He who brings out their host by number and knows every single one of them by name. By the greatness of His might, because He's strong in power, not a single one of them is missing. Now turn back over to Mark. Verse 30, he says, so with what can we compare the kingdom of God? And what parable shall we use for it? Would it be wise to compare it to the empire of Alexander the Great? Or the beauteous glory of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon? Or the might of imperial Rome? Or the raw power of Nazi Germany? Are the unsurpassed military power and the commercial power of the United States? Are the rising military and commercial and industrial power of an ascendant China? Would it be reasonable to compare that, any of those, with the kingdom of God? Well, yes. With what do we compare the kingdom of God? What parable should we use for it? He said, here's the parable. It's like a grain of mustard seed. I've got a little thing at home. I meant to bring it, which my grandmother went to the Holy Land 100 years ago. But she came back with little Christmas cards from, hand-packed by the orphans of the Holy Land. And one of them is a little capsule that's filled with mustard seeds. Talk about dust on a scale. 700 mustard seed to the ground. So mustard seeds are little. And that's the whole point. It isn't necessarily this absolutist ever. They are really, really little. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a mustard seed that when it's spread on the ground, it's so small you wouldn't see it laying there. Yet, when it's sown, and when it's grown up, it's larger than every other plant in the garden, so much so that it puts out large branches and the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. I mean, those animals that if they could find a mustard seed, would eat it. Nest in its branches is so huge. So the kingdom of God may look obscure and insignificant, but actually it's more real and more sure and more enduring and more consequential than the world can possibly imagine. And when it comes to fruition, it will be so large, so all-encompassing, that everything else will have to move out of the way. In fact, everything else will be moved out of the way. And believers are citizens of that kingdom. Verse 33 tells us, with many similar parables, he spoke the word to them. See, he's illustrating through the parables that the time has been fulfilled. The king has come. You need to change your mind. You need to repent and believe in the king, in his works, in his words. He speaks these things to them as they're able to hear it. John will point out a time in John 16:12 when Jesus said, I really have a lot more things I'd like to say to you. This is to the inner circle. But you really aren't able to handle it. I mean, he'd already tried to tell them 5 times he's going to Jerusalem to be killed. And he kind of reached a point and he said, they're just not ready to handle this. It's just going to have to happen. They're all going to be scattered. And then when I come back, they'll get it. And in turn, they do. So Thomas is obviously last. Verse 34 tells us, he didn't speak to them, that's the outsiders. He didn't speak to the vast multitude without a parable. But privately to the insiders, to those that were listening and following and wanted to be with him, wanted to be identified with him, he explained everything. So you see, parables were Jesus the sower's public persona. If you went to hear him teach, you just looking for a show. And this is the next interesting thing to come down the dusty road. Then you heard a lot of really interesting stories. He had a lot of things to think about. He used very graphic, very easily recognizable images from daily life to make his points. And he invited again and again, if you've got ears to hear, you need to listen carefully. Hear these words. He invited his audience to listen. And to desire a closer inner experience with him. So that you'd come to know and to realize a place in the kingdom of God. And that involves fellowship with him. But obviously the vast majority never came. Now consider the applications of this. We're studying through the Gospel of Mark. There's not going to be a whole lot of other parables. I mean, this is a selection. If nothing else, we've got the foundational parable. We've got a parable given to us that says that once this begins, once the seed is sown, there's going to be a harvest. We also have a parable that tells us, though it doesn't look like much, when the Lord's finished with it, it will be a sight to behold. Now, you may think about your little faith and the impact you have for the kingdom or on society with your Christian faith, maybe just among your friends, maybe among your family, maybe around just your children. And it just doesn't look like much. This is a parable for you. This is a parable for you to listen closely to and understand what the sower is telling you. It's also an opportunity you, by faith, understand that when the Lord is finished and all the little things that are going on, there will be a kingdom that surpasses anything the world has ever and ever will experience. It is assured through the sowing of your seed. Now, I promise to get through a little more of this. All I want to is ask is this. We're going to close here in just a moment, so Sarah, you can come ahead. We're going to look over the journey across the water next week and the events that happen on the other side of the Sea of Galilee next week. But as you read through it in preparation for next week, I think, particularly in the journey across the water, somebody's an eyewitness. There's too many details here for there not to be an eyewitness present. So read it as an eyewitness account. Put yourself in that boat. Let's pray.